morning that I, in just a few minutes, will be making my remarks from in the sermon is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, and I have the ESV, which I believe you do, you have access to as well. And I would encourage you to open up a copy of your scriptures or your smart devices to follow along as I read. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please join. Wendy and I had an opportunity yesterday to carry some friends to the Kelvin Grove Art and Museum there in Kelvin Grove, west side of Glasgow. And we spent a couple of hours there going around to each of the galleries. And one gallery that was particularly interesting to me were Scottish artists, painters and sculptors. And there was a group called the Glasgow Boys. And it was quite a large group. And they started out painting one way all together, and it became kind of a signature of the Glasgow Boys, their style of painting. And then as they aged, they began to get more and more diverse. There was one painting called Still Life, and you can look it up. Don't do that now, but you can look it up. And I want to describe it to you. It was about this size of the plexiglass here, and it was a table, and it was very darkly shadowed, and on the table was, it looked like a very ornate candlestick, and it was going out. You could tell it was as if it had been snuffed out, but it wasn't completely out, an ember left. There was also on the table an hourglass, but it was full, it had not been turned. There was a chest, or we might call a small casket, not funeral casket, but a jewelry casket that was open and jewels were just overflowing from it. There was a violin, but it was broken. There were flowers and leaves, but they were obviously dead or dying. They were very wilted. There were other things to give away and give clues as to the meaning of the title, Still Life. But the biggest thing to give it away was the skull. Now you might have seen classic art, particularly Renaissance art, where there would be usually a philosopher or maybe a scientist, an astronomer, an inventor, someone, maybe even a politician, but someone that would be in their study. And there would be a skull on the table. It's called a memento mori. Memento mori. It's a memento of mortality. And normally it has a phrase under it that means, that says, you remember, you too shall die. As this fellow, as this skull represents someone who has gone before you, all things will end and terminate in death. Now, we live in a culture today, a post-Christian, post-modern culture that denies death. In fact, if you want to be Debbie Downer at a party, bring up death to your neighbor. They will not want to hear it. They will be very, very uncomfortable. People chase plastic surgeons and gyms and body workouts and vitamins and diets in order to push death away. But the philosopher said we should have a memento mori in our life so that every day we have the contemplation of a reminder that you too shall die. There's a termination in your life, even as there's a termination of this world. Peter captures that here in 1 Peter. If you look, the big idea is found in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Now, he was not... Wendy and I have been reading in our daily devotions through the book of Jeremiah. And I think we're going to have to drop something because we've also been reading through Judges. And we're at that point where it is not pretty. There's loads of death or exile or oppression or captivity. The end of all things is near for them. And Jeremiah, he says, as this woeful prophet. But Peter's not like Jeremiah. That's why in preaching to you this morning, I'm not a woeful prophet saying, remember, you're going to die. What I want to do is I want to visit that, as Peter does, with the gospel. To say, because, therefore, because the end of all things is near, either for us or for our world, every day it's nearer. Live in light of that. And live with hope. And live with joy. And live with service. So, Peter says, live every day with the end of days in sight, in mind, with that mindset. So every day that you contemplate, we're one day closer to the end, does my life reflect that? Does this idea, does it disturb my complacency? Does it even direct my actions, which is what Peter is all about here? And does it also give me a sense of delight, not dread? You know, if we say the Lord is near, as Christians, as followers of Christ, that should raise our hearts, hopes, in anticipation. Like my 11-year-old granddaughter is in America, and they've just started what they call year-round school. And so a couple of days ago, she started school again. And she's moving up from the lower elementary to the big girls. Pop, pop, I'm with the big girls. And so we asked her, we said, are you excited? We've been praying for her because we thought maybe she'll be very fearful in her anticipation. She says, I'm absolutely frightened to death and excited that I'm going. So with a Christian, as we think about this, it should be, the return of the Lord should be something that is not fearful as much as delightful to us. So Peter starts out in verse 7 with that big idea, but he does include the word therefore. Now, we were taught that if you ever read the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, he's saying there should be a consequence if this is true, and it is, for For those that were not with us last time, I preached out of 1 Peter 1 and then 1 Peter 2. Peter is writing to Christians all over the world, though they're spread out. He calls them exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, because this world is no longer their world. And it's primarily Gentiles, people that did not grow up with the Mosaic law or Judaic worship. So they're leaving and they're learning how to operate in this world now with a new world as their destiny, the promised land. And they're beginning to be persecuted. Peter will actually die by Nero, who is the emperor at this moment in Rome. He's not quite, the fires haven't taken place, and he's not quite doing the persecution that will come, but it's starting to play out. And Peter tells them at least three things that therefore, because you want to live with the end in mind every day, there are at least three things that he wants us at Dumfries Free Church to be a part of. Three things that he wants us to do. And so, for my time that remains, I just want to be very, very practical. But I don't want you to hear, you'll dismiss me if I'm not careful. You'll dismiss me as just American Falverall, just that American pastor who came and preached to us. I want you to hear Peter, more importantly, I want you to hear Peter's master and Lord Jesus Christ behind this. He's saying, as God's people, and particularly as God's people gathered together in a community that we called the church. So he's not just talking about one of us today, he's talking about all of us. And he's not talking about us simply individually, but he's talking about us corporately. He wants us to do three things. First of all, he wants us to pray sanely. Prayer that is sane. Second, he wants us to demonstrate love that stretches. Love that stretches. And then thirdly, he wants us to show hospitality that glorifies. So prayer that is sane. What does our prayer life individually and as a church look like? Love that stretches. How do you love? What does your love look like? Do you have a, as we might call, a tough love that you can even love the most difficult people? And he wants us to have a hospitality in our community that actually glorifies Jesus. Glorify means to, it raises him up above all others and it makes him big. So that it's separate from home entertainment, entertaining. It's a hospitality that points beyond the host and the hostess. It actually points out a home where Jesus is present. So let me look at those three things really quickly. And the first is going to be prayer that is sane. Peter says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Do I need to tell you, I don't think I do, that we live in a mad, 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 mad world. The world is insane. You know what? Maybe a couple of years ago I'd have to make a case for it, but just tune in to the evening news. I don't have anything against the BBC. It's just my source of news. And it's getting so I can't even watch through a whole news cycle. Wendy and I will turn to each other and just say, the world's gone crazy. And I'm not talking about the UK. I'm talking about the world. I'm not talking, you know, I know America's nuts. But we're not to be nutty. We're not to be insane along with them. The word here for sanity means literally you're in your right mind. You have a right perspective. You see an order to things. Where others are chaotic, you're not chaotic. You've got stability. Or as someone said, you keep your head while others are going mad and losing theirs. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not used a lot. But it's used and it's found on the lips of Jesus. Well, he would have inspired it, but it would have been the gospel writer recording the Gadarene demoniac being, he came to his senses. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And that would be yet another sermon, but there is a connection there that Peter would say, sitting at the feet of Jesus is where we get sanity, where we find sanity. It's where we begin to understand things. I can look at the news and I can say, apart from a Savior, apart from the transforming graces and the work of the Holy Spirit, what can I expect? And I would do the very same thing. So that I don't just become cynical and judgmental. I actually begin to pity and even pray. I pray for my neighbor. I pray for my family member. Instead of simply seeing them in enmity against me and my views and my opinionated and judgmentalism, I say, no, I'm a Christian. And God is my Father. And as I've learned His ways, I understand things now. I can pray for my neighbor. I can pray for my family member. Imagine as a community here at Dumfries, our prayer meetings now. I really want to encourage you, if you don't do this already, to begin to pray for your neighbor. And eventually, even perhaps some of you would volunteer the first name of a neighbor that your whole community is praying for. We're actually seeing people in our church plant in Helensboro who are actually visiting the church plant now. And I'm glad that nobody said this, but there are people that we've been praying for some people we've been praying for a year or so. And I'm just listening for somebody to say, oh, I know you. And they'll be like, how do you know me? We've been praying you at prayer for prayer meeting. Oh, you're that neighbor. And I know they won't do that. But praying for family members to either return to church or come to church or come to faith. That's the kind of same prayer that he's talking about here. He shows you this in verse 17 of chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:17, he says, and if you call on Him as Father, and if you're a Christian, we do, right? Who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So he's saying, in your prayers and in your life, live like an exile with a homeland where God is your Father, but live in fear, which means worshipful. Become a part of that priesthood of believers now. You are, in God's eyes, let's do the work of priest by praying for people and praying for others and praying sanely in our right mind. Secondly, he says that we're to employ a love that stretches. Now, where did I get stretch? He says in verse 8, above all. So he's putting this kind of like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, listen, if I've got all of these things, if I even offer my body up in sacrifice by persecution, but I don't have love, then I don't have anything. So Peter has that same idea. He says, listen, if our theology, if our knowledge of God, if our understanding of the Scriptures is great and wonderful, but we don't have love, Paul says you're just like a gong or a clanging cymbal. It's actually an annoyance. But if you have love, and Peter says here, above everything else, make sure that you're getting this one done. make sure that this is one of those therefores as you think about every day, the end of days. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. It's that word that Cranfield in his commentary says that it's like an athlete, not at exercise or a workout, but at the Olympics. Particularly a runner. Those runners, as they come up to the line, you'll see them begin to stretch every muscle as if they can't run any faster. They're running as fast as they can, and every muscle and every tendon and every ligament, everything about them is stretching and straining. It's strenuous. Xenophon made a comment and he said, it's the word that was often used about horses at a full gallop. You're seeing those muscles at work. So this is not a sentimental, romantic, oh, I love you. Oh, we loved having you over. Oh, we love you. It's not just sentimental. This is a tougher love. This is more resilient. And then this, in this is our witness. The last time I was here on Sunday evening, there was a gentleman, I don't know his name, but I think Jonathan invited him to come and sit down, and because of 2 meters, unfortunately for him, he was right on the front row. I don't suggest that you save the front row for visitors, okay? The best seat in the house, as you found out, is the rear. That impressed me. Not that you were trying to impress anyone, but that you welcome anybody that comes through that door. You welcome them. There's no tribalism, elitism. The gospel will not allow it. You have a love that keeps on loving. You know, I have naturally, and I think you do too, we've got an expiration date that we put on certain people. I can love you and love you and love you and trust you and love you and love you and give to you and serve you and everything, but then finally, enough! You never say thank you. You never return it in love to me. In fact, you're probably criticizing me. And you just go and do it again. And I finally say enough. But when you become a Christian, that termination date, the time that you would stop loving another person, it's ripped off. This is, I would say, it becomes an American Twinkie. Twinkies have no expiration date. That's why you see them in all these apocalyptic films and everything. You know, years in the future, they're looking for Twinkies because they have no expiration date. Your love is not going to have an expiration date. Why? Because the Father's love for you does not have an expiration date. I'm going to say something that sounds heretical, except you understand the gospel. There is nothing you can do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you've given your heart to Him and asked Him to forgive your sin, there is absolutely nothing you can do that will ever cause God to stop loving you or to love you any less than He does right now. Nothing. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book called Loving God, in talking and defining the big word of Jesus was the propitiation of our sin. Big, big word. But J.I. Packer said it just means that God has no more anger left. He has no more judgment left. Justice has been fulfilled on the cross for you completely. And it was all grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. You don't do anything to lose it. It's all grace. Now the overflow of that, having our sins covered, Peter says, having your sins covered, you now can cover other sins. He says that. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. And here is, if I were talking to a seminary student or a younger preacher, I would say, here's the gospel. Find the gospel in every text. And it's right here. Since love covers a multitude of sins. since the love of God, as demonstrated in Jesus Christ, covered your multitude of sins, now you cover others' multitudes of sins. That's the deal. But you can expect that God never gives us a command. He never gives us an imperative. He never gives you a prescription to go and do without giving you a promise. He never gives us an imperative without the indicative. He never gives us a command to go and do unless He gives us the gospel. He would say often, go and do likewise. As I have washed your feet, wash their feet. But I washed your feet first. And He still washes our heart. He still covers our sin. And lastly, hospitality. Verse 9, show hospitality. Show it. So this is a more physical, we can actually, there are plenty of opportunities to love people and to pray for people that is not visible. It can be, but this is hospitality here. Is very visible. I would tell you, because I enjoy working with church plants, I enjoy working with congregations that have a heart for discipleship and evangelism. They want to grow their churches. Hospitality today is the venue or the avenue of evangelism. When Dumfries Free Church shows hospitality, which is not entertaining, when you show provisional kindnesses to others, particularly the stranger, particularly to people that cannot pay you back, either by returning the favor, inviting you, or just increasing your roles with Illuminati and nice people. But when you show hospitality to the least of these, it will grow your church. Think about the master who was going to have a banquet, and then he began to go, in Luke 14, he began to invite others, and they came up with excuses. And then he said, but my banquet table is, the legs are breaking off, it's bursting. Go out, go further out, go to, and he basically begins to describe not only the poor, but the homeless. Maybe even the ex-felon or prisoner. Maybe someone that's not even Scottish. He looks here and he says, you know, there is a cost to showing hospitality. That in this time that he was writing, they didn't have inns, they didn't have restaurants. They might in Rome and other places like that, but where he's writing to these five churches in Turkey, very, very, very few inns. The early missionaries, we see this in Acts, were dependent upon people opening up their homes and for many, many days, and to anybody that would come and listen to the Apostle Paul speak, to all of those people. And there was some expectation that you would feed them and give them lodging. It could be quite burdensome. What's more, many of these people needed hospitality because it might be a woman who had come to faith in Christ and her husband now kicks her out. She was a Gentile. Where is she going to go? Showing hospitality to people that because of their faith or their new walk with Jesus, they need lodging or conversation. A place of rest. And so Peter is saying, show hospitality without grumbling. And again, I believe it's connected to the gospel because we were the stranger and he took us in and he took us back. Now to do this, you're going to need grace. I connect all three of these. Prayer that is saying, love that stretches, hospitality that points out Jesus is at work here. You know, because if you show this kind of hospitality, let me just say, people are going to ask, why are you doing it? It's very important, very, very important that you don't take credit for it. Oh, I just do it because I'm a nice people. I do it because I like to cook. I do it because I just want people to see how, you know, we did this remodel of our kitchen. I just wanted to have you in this. No, it's not about us. And when you make a sacrifice and it shows some cost, either your time or your provisions, people are asking that question. Why are they? There's something. Why are they? I can't repay them. I can't. Why are they doing that? It begins to bring glory to God. In verse 10, I don't see this as a fourth application. Now go find your gift of the Holy Spirit. Everybody has one, Peter says. Everybody has one gift in this room, at least one. But it's using your very temperament and the way that God has wired you and the resources you have now and your certain, your place in this neighborhood now, wherever it is, to do these three things. And he says we do it and we operate like stewards of grace. A steward is not an owner. A steward is someone that the master has said, I entrust to you all of my things, and you are expected to use them, meter them out, and use them wisely. Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown grace upon grace to us. Are we showing, are we good stewards of that grace? For some of us, it may be encouragement. Verse 11 speaks the oracles of God. Some people have applied this just to pastor teachers and ordained leaders in the church. I don't see that. Oracles doesn't necessarily mean that it's the prophetic gift. It means the Word of God. You know, Jesus is heard in our conversation and in our testimony. But He's also heard in our prayers for our neighbor. Whoever serves by the strength that God supplies, that's that love that stretches. That's that hospitality that costs you, but it glorifies. But God supplies. God supplies. There was, I think my favorite story, if I were to try to capture all three in an image, is out of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. Jean Valjean is an ex-felon, newly released, and he has to, everywhere he goes, he has to show a yellow card. And because of that, he's shunned. He doesn't have enough money to stay in the inn. They wouldn't let him stay anyway. He's knocked on so many doors and the day is ending. He's been walking all day. And as he walks by what would be a police, you know, constable's office with a cell, he asked, will you let me sleep there? And they said, no, you're an ex-felon. Keep going, fella. Keep going. He keeps walking and there's the church. He raises his fist against the church. There's the water fountain of the city. It's got a stone work around it. He lays down there on a stone bench. It's getting night. And he sees a woman leave the church door. She would have been leaving evening prayers. She approaches him and she said, what are you doing? And he says, what does it look like I'm doing? I'm getting ready to go to sleep. And she says, you can't sleep outdoors. It's going to get cold and you must be hungry too. Go to the inn. He says, I don't have any money for the inn. She gives him 4 pennies. That's all she has. He says, this is not enough money. And she says, well, knock on some of these doors. She's showing a love to him, an encouragement. She doesn't know him. She doesn't quit. He's trying to just get her to move on. But coming from that place of prayer, showing a love to demonstrate mercy to this man, she says, knock on more doors. And Jean Valjean says, I've knocked on every door. And she says, ah, but monsieur, have you knocked on that door? And she points to the local priest's door, who's also a bishop. Very humble parsonage next to the church. He says, no, I've not knocked on that door. And she says, knock on that door and you will be received. He doesn't believe it, but he goes and he knocks on that door and he is received. I won't go into any more, but it's a fascinating story because it's through that kindness and the hospitality that is shown to him through that bishop that he will come to a life-transforming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will dedicate his life to praying for others. An enduring, stretching, costly, sacrificial love for others. And to show hospitality to even people that are far away. It's the gospel. It's my prayer for you, and I hope that you're encouraged, that you will live every day with the end in mind. And let's get busy. You know, let's pray for one another and pray for our community. Let's look for opportunities, roll up our sleeves, and I'm going to love you. And look for opportunities to include others through hospitality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together in worship. I thank you for our time in your word. We ask that you would use your word now. That it would not be simply something that we've learned. But it'll be something that we see through the very gospel at work in our life. Your intercession for us, Jesus. Your continuing, growing love in us. And hospitality such that you've gone to prepare a place for us, an eternal home. So Lord, while time remains, may we show that to others, to your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.